I don't think I need to tell you that some of the most arresting portions of the gospel narratives are those which tell us about those frequent occasions when Jesus performs a miracle, when he healed the sick, when he exercised authority over the forces of nature by calming storms and walking on water, and even on several occasions raising people from the dead. Well, for some people, not unnaturally, these miracles present a problem. They cannot believe that they happened. Now, they have no difficulty in accepting the rightness of Jesus' teaching, but to believe in his miracles, for them, is a step too far. Modern man, they say, cannot be expected to believe that supernatural events really happened. So if Jesus performed miracles, which he surely did, why did he do them? And why is it important to believe that they happened? Well, I want this morning to suggest two reasons. First of all, miracles show us who Jesus really is. Without the miracles, all the gospel is just a code of ethics. It's got no dynamic. It's just a set of commands with no enabling. A patter without power. An example with no energy. What evidence have we that Jesus was the Son of God without the miracles in his life? And particularly that miracle of his own resurrection. Also, if Jesus showed no supernatural power to perform miracles, then we have no evidence that he can bestow supernatural powers on us. The greatest miracle Jesus promises to perform in our lives is to give us a new life, so radical that we can only describe it as being born again. So what evidence have we that Jesus can perform that miracle if he did no miracles in his earthly life? So miracles show us who Jesus really is. And then secondly, miracles gives us the evidence for who Jesus is. The miracles in themselves don't prove he was the Son of God or that he came on a divine mission. Satan can and did perform miracles both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Jesus specifically warns us in Matthew 24, verses 23 to 25, that Satan will do so in the future. Let me just remind you of those words. Then if anyone says to you, says Jesus, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead you astray. If possible, even the elect will be led astray. See, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus warns us that miracles can be performed by Satan. But the combination of the miracles of mercy that Jesus did and the manner in which he did them testifies to us as to who he was. In summing up the purpose of the whole of John's gospel, John tells us in chapter 20, 30 to 31, he specifically asserts that the miracles are evidence that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing them, we can be saved through him. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's this combination of power of the miracles and the manner in which Jesus performed them that I want us to examine this morning. And to do that, we're going to examine Mark's account of the miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter. I read it as a lesson in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 42. And perhaps you might like to turn to it. Mark 5, 21 to 42. Now let's look at the context, first of all, of this miracle. Jesus had returned by boat from Decapolis on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, where he'd healed that man, you remember, possessed by demons. And he'd almost certainly landed on the west side at Capernaum, where, as usual in this early part of his ministry, immediately a large crowd gathered around him. And suddenly, Jairus, a highly respected man in the town, came to Jesus. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and implored him to come home and heal his gravely ill only daughter. So Jesus agrees, and they set out. And then suddenly Jesus stops for no apparent reason and asks a seemingly absurd question in view of the crowd milling around him. He says, "Who touched my garments?" And to everyone's surprise, a woman comes trembling to Jesus and admits it was her, and that by doing so she'd been healed. And Jesus doesn't upbraid her, but comforts her and tells her to go in peace. Her ailment has been cured. Now, can you imagine the turmoil this would have created in the mind of Jairus? His only daughter was on the point of death, and here was Jesus stopping to ask pointless questions and engaging in conversation with someone who'd merely touched his garments. His daughter was dying. Let's get on. Then what he fears most happens. Some come from his house to say his only daughter has died. He and Jesus were too late. Only mourning was appropriate now. But Jesus tells him to carry on believing. He cuts down the crowd to three disciples, and they proceed to Jairus' house. And as they approach, the mourners have already gathered. Jairus was an important man, well known, and possibly very well healed. So the professional mourners were there, and they would be paid well. And Jesus has no patience with them. He bids them be gone. They're not needed. Jairus' daughter is in effect only sleeping, says Jesus. Because of course he knows she's due to awake from death. So having got rid of the mourners and taking Jairus and his wife into the daughter's room, he takes her by the hand and says to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately she gets up and walks around as if nothing untoward has happened. Everyone, we're told, was amazed, as well they might have been. As far as we know, this is the first occasion on which Jesus raises someone from the dead. And Jesus, mindful of the effects this miracle will have on his ministry, if this gets about, tells them not to tell anyone. Well, but of course, I imagine they did. So what can we learn from this, of the power of Jesus' miracles and the manner in which Jesus performed them? Well, let's look first then at the power of that miracle. Let me emphasize, Jesus didn't just heal diseases, calm storms, walk on water, and feed thousands. Amazing though these events were, he also raised people from the dead. And that's a league on its own, isn't it? We have three such miracles recorded in the Gospels, and they seem to be in ascending order of impossibility. This is the first, and this little child had only just died. The second is the widow of Nain's son, he was in the coffin on his way to his burial. And then third, Lazarus, who'd been in the tomb several days when Jesus raised him. Now we all know, don't we, that death is the great leveller. The ultimate statistic is that one out of one must die. This little girl would no doubt grow up, but eventually, like all of us, die, as did the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus. Nothing can stop death. It visited Jairus' house on that day, and it will visit you and your loved ones. Jeremiah reminds us in chapter 9, verse 21, "For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares." One of the first words that God spoke to Adam after he had sinned, he said, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." As he banished him from paradise, it's the curse of sin, and it will affect all of us unless the Lord returns. Death visited Jairus' house that day, but mighty as the king of terrors was, there was one mightier, and death was defeated. Praise God. Let's praise God this morning that the keys of death are in the hands of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, and we'll not die a moment too soon, a moment sooner than he's planned. Not only this, but we can look forward beyond death to the day when he returns. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 25 verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So this was a very powerful miracle. Now let's look at the manner of the miracle. And I want to examine it under four headings. First of all, the word of encouragement that we have in verse 35. A word of encouragement. When Jairus heard the news that his daughter was dead, he was quite naturally devastated. He'd done his best. This ruler of the synagogue had fallen at the feet of this wandering preacher, the carpenter's son. He'd humbled himself and begged him to come and heal his daughter. And he'd agreed. But now, due to that possibly unforeseen delay, he thought it was now too late. His daughter lay dead. It was devastating to him. None there, including Jairus, thought there was now any point in proceeding further. Verse 35, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" But Jesus overheard the devastating news, and he urges Jairus to carry on believing that he will heal his daughter, even though the case now seems hopeless. And our Bible is full of examples of believers being urged to put their trust in God when all seems lost. David, in that psalm that I read earlier in chapter 22, he had a complaint against God in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, and I find no rest. He was a desperate man. God was not answering his prayers. But then look at verse 4. "In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." What was David doing there? He was looking back to what had happened to Abraham and Moses and so many others who'd been in seemingly impossible situations, and God had delivered them. What God had done in the past for his forefathers enabled him to now trust God for the future. Isaiah reminds us that if we do that, if we trust God with our future, we'll have perfect peace. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Well, after Jesus' words of encouragement, only believe, Jairus continues the journey to his daughter's bedroom, no doubt still full of doubts and uncertainties, not knowing what would happen, but trusting that in some way his shaky belief in Jesus would in some way solve the situation. So can I ask you here this morning, are you going through a time of testing at the moment? Maybe in respect of your health, or your loved ones, or your financial situation. Whatever is the concern, it's a real concern to you. So it was in the case of Jairus, of course. His daughter was gravely ill, he had every reason to be concerned. But have you yet done what he did? He took his concern to Jesus. Have you made your problem a matter of heartfelt concern in your prayers to Jesus? Perhaps you have. But Jesus has not answered your prayer. As if he's answered the needs of others, this woman with the issue of blood, but he's ignored your prayers. Many of us here have children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces. They're perhaps not at death's door physically, but they are spiritually. Like many in our nation today, they have no interest in spiritual things. They don't see their need of a saviour, and you fear for them, and you pray for them. And then again, you see other families where the children or the grandchildren are converted, and you're pleased for them. But why doesn't Jesus answer your prayers for your relatives? You've been praying for them for many years, but you've seen no change, and you long for it. In that situation, Jesus is saying to you, do not fear, only believe. Jesus is saying to you, go on trusting me. Now let me issue a word of warning here. By trusting and believing in Jesus, that doesn't mean that he will necessarily answer our prayers in the way that we want them answered. Or that because our prayer is not being answered, we're not praying hard enough. That's another thing we think of, isn't it? No, Jesus is saying, trust me to do what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Jesus says, I know what I'm doing. Even though I'm not answering your prayer, I have the power to do anything that is required to extend my kingdom. So we may pray earnestly and often that someone will be healed or converted, and it doesn't happen, and they die, as far as we know, unconverted. And that's very hard to bear. I know. But even in that, eventually Jesus says to us, do not fear, only believe. It'll be perhaps only when we get to heaven that we'll see how much a seemingly hard or impossible thing on here on earth brings glory to Jesus in heaven. So in the meantime, Jesus says to us, be encouraged, do not fear, only believe. So a word of encouragement. And then secondly, a word of revelation. We have that in verse 39. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? He says to these mourners. The child is not dead, but sleeping. As Jesus approaches the house, the professional mourners and wailers have already gathered. In Jewish culture, they were often paid to be there, and their grief would not necessarily be genuine. But Jesus challenges them, doesn't he? Why are you making a commotion and weeping? It's not appropriate. The child's not dead, but sleeping. And Jesus uses the same term in respect of Lazarus later, who he also raised from the dead. As with Lazarus, there'd been a separation between spirit and body. And really, when you think about it, sleeping is a very apt term to use for death, because physical death is not the end of life. There is life beyond death. The spirit is sleeping, and eventually our spirits will wake. We shall all rise from the dead when Jesus returns again. And as in Daniel's vision, we're told we shall go to one of two destinations. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, as dead in the grave, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So friends, death is not the end, and we will do well to ponder this morning what it means for us personally. If there is life after death, where will we spend it? The Bible only gives us two options. It will either be an eternity of torment in hell, or a life of bliss and glory in heaven with Jesus our Saviour. Which destination are you going to? Your ultimate destination is determined by whether you laugh at Jesus, as did these mourners, or whether, like Jairus, you believe in him despite all the odds. Like Paul to the Philippian jailer, let me urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe that he died as your substitute, paying the penalty for your sin, that you might go free and enjoy the certainty of heaven after you've died. So a word of encouragement, a word of revelation, and then a word of love and power. Verses 41, 42. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Jesus is aware of the tension there will be in that room as her parents gathered round the corpse of their much-loved daughter. He excludes all of them, except the three disciples and the parents. And then, in words which were akin, no doubt, to the ones that her mother used every morning to wake her up, he said, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she did. A moment before, she was a corpse, pale and lifeless. Now she was up and walking around, no longer even sick, but full of vigor and life. And Jesus had only to say the word, as he did in creation, and it was done. And everyone looking on that, the little girl's bedroom, was astonished. The meaning of the word used is astonished with astonishment. What love and power our Saviour had and still has today. Don't let's ever underestimate it. A word of encouragement, a word of revelation, a word of love and power, and finally, a word of tender concern. Look at the end of verse 43. He told them to give her something to eat. And we can imagine, can't we, their astonishment and joy. And that astonishment and joy, perhaps they would forget the basics. But not Jesus. They probably wanted to run outside and shout, she's alive! Which would be quite understandable. But as ever, Jesus sees a more immediate need. The little girl has been very ill, possibly for a long time. Inevitably, she would not have eaten much. So Jesus' immediate concern is for her welfare. Give her something to eat. One moment, Jesus triumphs over death. The next, he seeks to appease hunger. As one commentator has it, his power cannot be fathomed, nor his compassion measured. So in conclusion, what have we learned about Jesus from this miracle? I said earlier that the combination of the miracles of mercy that Jesus did and the manner in which he did them testify to who he was. Can you imagine Satan doing a miracle and having this sort of compassion that Jesus has? Here in this miracle, we see the power of our Savior over death, but also we see his mercy in meeting the needs of grieving parents and their child in a way which shows not only his power, but also his encouragement and his love and his tender concern for them. And this, of course, is typical, isn't it, of our Lord's earthly life. Our Savior defends widows, helps those in need, takes children in his arms and blesses them, and even weeps over rebellious Jerusalem. Even in his agony on the cross, he found time to admit one thief into the kingdom, forgive his torturers, and find a home for his mother. Even after his resurrection, he found time to reinstate Peter and reassure Thomas, the doubter. Take heart. That Saviour is our wonderful Saviour who loves us so deeply. So although Jesus doesn't promise to spare us the tempests of opposition and disappointment and even seeming failures in our lives, nor does he guarantee that Satan will not attack us, nor that we'll have perfect health, or that we'll not suffer the loss of loved ones. But what he does show us here, he's in control. He is in control. He who has the power to conquer death is concerned about our every need. And he will give us the ability and the grace to face victoriously whatever demands he permits in our life and that will be made upon us. So let me close with words, well-known words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Well, let's close by singing hymn 930.